right. Well, thank you, Durwood and Lewis, for leading us in the singing. Thank you for participating in that time of worship together. On December 7th, 1941, and you all know it, it's a day that will live on in infamy. Japan was attacked by America at Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. 200 American aircraft were destroyed. They were lined up in neat rows on the ground. Some 3,600 American casualties. The raid lasted just 2 hours, starting at 7:55 a.m. The crewmen of every ship, ironically, were on deck for morning colors as the Star Spangled Banner was being played. Japan never imagined that the American planes would be sitting conveniently unfueled and unarmed, totally unprepared for an attack. There was no declaration of war from Japan. It was a surprise attack, despite the fact that the U.S. intelligence had broken Japan's communication code and they knew that an attack was imminent. In fact, a warning was sent to the American troops. It just wasn't properly received or heeded. President FDR declared war on Japan December 8th, 1941. Many would say one day too late. And FDR assembled a commission to determine if there was any negligence, and the commission found two naval officers, a rear admiral and a major general, guilty of dereliction of duty and errors in judgment, and both men immediately were forced to retire from the Navy. You know, it's sad to come under surprise attack, but it's gut-wrenching, is it not, when you've been warned of an imminent attack and not be prepared. And you know, Satan does not necessarily declare war on us Christians. His MO is surprise attacks. He prefers an inside job, so he disguises himself as friend rather exposing himself as foe. Satan's main strategy is to build alliances and build truces and instill compromises in with the Christians. And it's the Christians' duty to declare war on Satan. And in Luke chapter 12, Jesus gives his followers, the disciples, several warnings that, if heeded, will help them to live out what we would call the Christian life with greater joy and greater satisfaction and greater victory. I wonder if there's anybody in here tonight listening to my lecture that could use a little bit more joy and satisfaction and victory. Well, tonight is the night. Luke 12 is the chapter. So as you turn to Luke chapter 12 to our text, let's all bow together as we pray and ask God's guidance. Lord, I'm asking that you don't allow me to say anything that would be wrong, that would be misleading to this audience tonight. Lord, I'm asking that you inspire and empower by the power of your Holy Spirit each Christian in this room tonight. And Lord, I pray that not only would we receive the warning, we would heed the warnings that are given by Jesus, our Savior, your Son, in Luke chapter 12 tonight. So Lord, you guide this next hour, and we'll be quick to give you the glory for any good thing that happens from this time spent together. And we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. So, Jesus is transitioning from Luke chapter 11 when he's talking to the Pharisees, to now in Luke chapter 12 when he's talking about the Pharisees to his disciples. Jesus knew the challenges of being a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. He understood the opposition that Christians have from the world or the culture. Did you know that if you are listening, if you're paying attention, that there's tremendous opposition today if you call yourself a Christ follower, that the culture, the world, they may call you a fearmonger if you're a Christ follower. You may even be considered one of those hateful Christians, one of those intolerant types of Christians, those churchgoer, Bible thumpers. It's getting harder and harder for a Christian to assimilate into the world culture. Jesus knew that, and he knew we needed some warnings. He also knew, Jesus did more better than anybody, that we all have an arch enemy. His name is Satan. He's the rebellious one from the heavens before even the earth was created by God. And Satan desires, number one, to keep you from Christ. And if he can't do that, he tries to nullify your effectiveness for Christ. If he can't keep you from coming to Christ, and I'm going to say it, there's some of you, yes, you have been to Bible study all year. You've been to Bible study in some cases multiple years. You're a church member in good standing. You know just enough about the Bible to be dangerous. Some would say it's almost like an inoculation. You've got just enough of the Bible virus to be inoculated from it. And you're sitting there thinking, I've got it all figured out. I know the lingo. I know the schedule. I know what you're supposed to say, and I know what you're not supposed to say. But you've never put your trust and your faith and given over your entire life and surrendered your entire life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that's you, then the arch enemy Satan has you right where he wants you. Right where he wants you. But then there's most of us, I would imagine, that have put our trust and faith in Jesus. We call ourselves Christ followers, Christians, and we still have to battle Satan. God's won the victory over him, but we still have to battle him because he's trying to render us useless. And then if the world and its culture wasn't enough of a bad influence, and if the arch enemy Satan, who has more power than any human being in this room, the best Christian is a goner to Satan. That's why the Bible teaches you don't engage with Satan. You don't battle Satan like you battle a bully. You don't go say, put up your duke, Satan, we're gonna fight. You know, you fight him with weapons that are spiritual weapons. You don't go head-to-head, toe-to-toe with Satan. But if that isn't enough, we have ourselves. We're our own worst enemy, as we've seen already through our study of Joshua and in our short study of parables. So Jesus starts Luke chapter 12 by warning against hypocrisy. That is not a part of our study tonight, but it's a part of Luke chapter 12. And as a context, he warns against all types of hypocrisy, focusing primarily on the Pharisees, who were the poster children for hypocrisy, the insincerity, dishonesty, deception, that is, trying to appear that you're something that you're not, a play actor, a pretender. These are hypocrites. So in verses 1 through 12, Jesus tells the disciples that hypocrisy is to your ego what yeast is to bread. It contaminates, it infiltrates, and it puffs up. Tastes great in sourdough bread, pretty bad in a person's life. That's not what we want, to be puffed up. And he teaches that even though you can try to hide your hypocrisy, your true self will be brought to light one day. And he goes on to say the hypocrites are always trying to gain others' approval, but you don't need to because you already have God's approval. And this is the first 12 verses of Luke chapter 12. But let's look at that first story, that story that sort of grips our attention. If your Bible has titles, it probably has something like The Rich Fool. The Rich Fool, the danger point number one of our lecture tonight, of our study tonight, from verses 13 through 21, the danger of wanting. A man asked Jesus to arbitrate a dispute over his inheritance. And Jesus, in essence, he's saying, Jesus, can you help me get my money? Now think about that for a second. that Jesus is preaching his heart out. He's teaching the disciples. He's exposed the Pharisees. He's talking about deep subjects like the kingdom of God and hell. And this dude walks up and says, "Hey, Jesus, I need your help getting my money from my brother. We've got an inheritance dispute." Well, who doesn't have an inheritance dispute? Have you ever known any family to go through an inheritance divide and not there be a dispute? You know why that is? Because it's human beings involved. We have a natural bent toward wanting ours and wanting our share. And that's what this man reveals to Jesus. Jesus declines. You may have thought, that's a little harsh language. Was Jesus being sarcastic when he said, "Who's appointed me judge? Do you see judge written on my front shirt? Who made me the arbiter?" But I think as you dig deeper, you see one of three reasons, or maybe a combination of these three reasons, why Jesus chose not to address this man's appeal. Number one, there's other Jewish leaders probably in the crowd that could have helped him. It was common for Jewish high priest or teachers of the law to sit down and arbitrate between these kinds of disputes. And there he's right there in the temple. There's somebody else that could have done that. He didn't want to usurp anybody else's authority. Number two, Jesus' work of saving the lost and healing the sick and conquering death and redeeming the world from sin was a little bit higher priority than getting the man some shekels. I mean, let's just face it. Now, it wasn't a high priority. I mean, it wasn't a higher priority. Jesus' role wasn't a higher priority in the man's life, and that's the problem with us, right? We think, Lord, you know, my little stuff. And the good news is that Jesus is interested in those things, but the man sort of represents all of us, the worst of our flesh. And thirdly, Jesus addresses the real motivation for the man's request, which is what Jesus does, right? You ever been praying, and you're praying for something, you're praying for something, you're praying for something, and praying, and you keep praying, maybe for weeks, that persistent prayer, and you keep asking, you keep knocking, you keep seeking, you're doing what you think you should do, and then all of a sudden, maybe not so all of a sudden, you start realizing your prayer changes about that situation. Your heart changes, and you think, you know, I'm not even sure I even want that outcome anymore. Lord, can I amend my prayer for the last months? And that's God changing us from the inside out. So Jesus knows how to cut to the chase, and he cuts to the chase of this man in his heart, and he realizes that he's got a problem. And he tells a story, and he tells us what the problem of this man is, and it's greed. It's greed. You know, the Greek word for greed is a thirst for more. Right? We all know about it. Greed's like drinking salt water. The more you drink, the thirstier you get, and the deader you get. The more you drink, the faster you die. The more you're thirsty. That's the way greed works in our life. The Bible calls greed idolatry in Colossians 3:5. Madison Avenue calls it marketing, and God calls it idolatry. Isn't that something? And Jesus tells the disciples to beware of greed. Why? Because life is not about accumulation of possession. So here's the story that he tells to illustrate that life is a lot more than just accumulating stuff. He says a man's farm produced a great crop, a really good crop. And so much so that the man decided to build larger barns to store his surplus. And then the man concluded that he should spend the rest of his life just taking it easy. What did he say? I'm going to eat, I'm going to drink, and I'm going to be merry. And then Jesus, who is God, interjects God the Father into the story and says, but God tells the man, "You fool!" Exclamation point. Now, I've been called a fool before in my life, but you don't want to be called a fool by God. And he says, tonight, you're going to die. My translation, you've studied it, you know the story. Tonight, you're going to die, and who's going to get your stuff? Who's going to get all that stuff that you've been building bigger barns for? And this is the point. He concludes by saying, those who store up for themselves rather than being rich toward God, who's rich toward themselves, who's a man or a woman who's lived their entire life being generous to themselves, listen to that, is being pictured here versus being generous or rich toward God. Those in that boat will have a similar fate to the man in this story. So let's look at the subpoint there. We see a contrast. We see Jesus showing the difference between accumulation versus true satisfaction. The man in the story thought that satisfaction would come from accumulation. And it never does it? It never does. Any more than the man stranded on the raft in the sea is going to get satisfaction from sipping the salt water. It's only going to get worse until it comes to a screeching halt. And this is the point that Jesus is making. You know, I believe there's four areas where greed sort of has its way in our lives. Things we just don't seem to get enough of. What are they? I think they're possessions, right? I mean, the statistics bear it out. The consumerism is running wild. It almost took our country down because of greed. The mortgage crisis and the real estate crisis of just a few years ago, it almost crashed us. We bounced and we bounced and we bounced, and now it looks like we're building back up. Did we learn anything about greed? I'm not sure that we do. I think the principle of greed is still driving us. When is God going to say enough is enough? And when are we going to say enough is enough? Possessions, prestige, you never get enough prestige. You get just a little bit of fame, a little bit of acknowledgement. What does that do? It fuels. I want some. I like that. Did you know that there's a phenomenon now in our country that you can be famous for being famous? You can be famous not for doing anything. Used to be you were famous if you did something, accomplished something. Now you can be famous because you're famous. How do you get famous? You just get a camera in front of you to follow you around for a while. You can do anything. And most of the time, it's the most outrageous things. So we're living in a world that's kind of turned upside down. It's a crazy kind of philosophy that we're living in. Prestige, power. If you've ever had any power, what does it cause you? You just want more. And if you've ever been around somebody that's power hungry, it's not a good environment to be in a family, in a church, in work, in corporate America. And then there's positions, titles, people that are going for titles. It's the person that says, I'm not content with what I have, so I'm going to covet what you have. That's an assault on God. A Christian that says, God, I'm not content with what you've given me. What you're saying is, God, you're not a good father. Wait a minute, I thought you were a good father. I thought the Bible says you are a good father and you take care of your children. Well, when a child comes to you as an earthly daddy, any of you daddies ever had that happen where your child comes to you and accuses you? Usually it's around age 14, 15, 16. I mean, they'll accuse you of all kinds of crazy things, won't they? Teenagers. They'll accuse parents of all kinds of things, of not being, have their best interest at heart. Everybody else is going to those movies. Everybody else is going to those parties. You just don't know. You just don't understand. And that's what we do to God when we say, I'm not content with what I have. I want what he has. I want what you have. That's what the man represents in our story. Is that you? The accumulation of possessions and prestige and power and position, all they do is lead to a dissatisfied life. We have to learn contentment. Paul said it this way in Philippians. I'm going to paraphrase it for you. I've had plenty. I've been in plenty. I think that means Paul says I've been pretty well off. I know what it is to have enough money and some surplus in addition. And I think that's what he means. I mean, he says, I've also been without. I know what it is to look for a meal, to not know where the next meal's coming. And Paul says, I've learned the secret of contentment. And it's not a secret like, I have it and you can't have it. It's a secret. No, it's listen up. Listen up. It's a secret. Not everybody can understand this. Not everybody's going to be able to get clued into this, but it's a secret. And here's the secret. Trust God. Trust God. Make minute-by-minute decisions to put your trust in God, and contentment will come versus covetousness. So this man is not a fool. Listen, this man is not a fool for being wealthy. There's nothing wrong about being wealthy. He's a fool for thinking that his wealth, that his possessions, reserved all for himself, will lead to a satisfying life. That's why he's a fool. We see another contrast in the story. We see indulgence versus benevolence. Indulgence, well, let's just, the man had an eye problem. And I'm not talking about EYE problem. He had a letter I problem, did he not? In three verses, he uses I six times, and he uses me or myself four times. That's in three sentences. He thought of only himself. It said, some versions says he prayed to himself. He talked to himself. He talked to himself like himself had authority over himself. He was accountable to only himself. He cared about only himself. He depended on no one other than himself. He was the quintessential narcissist. Are you too much about you? You know, only one person can determine that. It's not that you should think less of yourself, it's that you should think of yourself less. That's the problem. I go around every day, all I'm doing is thinking about myself. What about, what lane should I be in? What stoplight should I get? What traffic pattern should I be in? Don't those people know, driving slow like that, they're getting in my way? Don't they know how important I am? Don't they know my schedule? Don't they know? People are just like, just getting in the way during the day. That's my problem, is I've got an eye problem. So, would you be willing to do a self-evaluation? Meaning, how much self do I really have? Well, if you keep a prayer journal, if you don't keep a prayer journal, maybe just keep a prayer list. It's simple. That's a simple one. Just ask somebody of third grade reading level and above to take your list or your journal, if you'd be willing to do that, and say, would you please read this? And does this sound like I've got a me problem? Now, I know it's a journal, and it's supposed to be about you, kind of about you, but I think maybe a prayer journal or should be at least a little bit about God, right? How about your calendar? What's it full of? Is your calendar full of those important meetings that you got to meet with all those important people to get more possessions? I mean, it's the 21st century equivalent of this man. We don't tear down barns and build them back up. We just erase out Bible study. Well, I can change that. He wants to meet on Monday nights. That's what erasers are for. I don't need to go to that Bible study. I don't need to be legalistic about this stuff. I got to do some business, man. I got some important things to do. Just look at your calendar and see if it's more self or if it's more God-oriented. Just take a look. Look at your checkbook. Back in the days when we had checkbooks, look at your online statement. Just look at it and just see. Just look. Just put a, here, do this. Yellow highlighter if it was spent for you. Green highlighter if it was spent for somebody else. And a red highlighter if it was spent for God. Just do a self-evaluation and see how well you do. And then ask God, I don't want to be like this. I don't want to be called a fool. I don't want to live foolishly. I don't want to be indulgent. I want to be benevolent. This man had no governor on his appetites. Whatever he wanted, he got. He had a simple life's philosophy, didn't he? It's all about me. That was his philosophy. My barns, my grain, my goods. I'll take it easy. I'll eat. I'll drink. I'll be merry. You see? What about God? Where's God in this? Did God provide you anything? Even if you aren't religious, do you even acknowledge that God provides the rain, and God provides the soil, and God provides the grain? And you know, the seeds of greed are sown. Listen, the seeds of greed are sown with a lack of gratefulness to God. That's where it starts. So that's another check you can do. Are you generally a grateful person? And listen, these are easy things to find. I mean, they're not easy for us because they're blind spots to us. You know what a definition of a blind spot is? Stuff we can't see about ourselves. Everybody else can see it real easily. So it's a real easy test. If you're man enough, so to speak, if you want to man up and talk to somebody that really knows you well, that loves you well, and you're not playing games with them, and you don't have an abusive relationship with them, and you ask them and say, "I give you permission. Would you tell me how do I come across? Am I more grateful, or am I just sort of an Eeyore kind of a person to be around?" And ask that person that loves you or knows you well. Could be somebody at work, somebody at family, and they're going to either go, "Are you kidding me? Are you serious? You serious? You really want me to answer that?" Say, "Yeah, I really want you to answer that." And for some of you, you're going to hear the wonderful words, you know what? Being around you makes me more grateful because you're just always so grateful. And you don't have to worry about ever being called a fool by God. But others of us, I'll put myself in that category, are probably going to be brace yourself for what you might hear. You know, maybe you could be a little bit more grateful. You know, if they say something like, "You know, maybe you could be a little bit more grateful," what they're saying is you aren't grateful. This is the seeds of greed. You can knock it out before it blows up into a full-grown tree in your life. Just by being recognized grateful. And how do I express gratefulness? I sing to the Lord. I pray to the Lord. I'm gonna practice gratefulness and thankfulness. It's an intentionality on our part. So Jesus said, "If you do for the least of these, you do for him also." So being generous to others is being rich toward God. Remember, that's the problem. I want it for myself and not for God. So how am I rich toward God? Doesn't he already have enough? Yeah, God has enough. But there's people that don't have enough, God's people. And that's where we spend our time here on this earth, being generous. So we see that what the indulgent man looks like, he's about himself. He's about accumulation, right? So what does a benevolent man look like? Well, he doesn't build barns to accumulate more, I can tell you that. He takes the surplus. Listen, the benevolent man still has surplus. He's still wealthy. If God makes you wealthy, stay wealthy. Don't be stupid. And use the surplus. Use the wealth. And give it to somebody that's lacking. Did you know that for every Starbucks store in the United States, there's 5 self-storage facilities? There's 5 times more self-storage. And listen, look, I know there's a real good chance there's a lot of you all that have self-storage out there, okay? So this is not an anti-self-storage crusade, all right? But what are we storing? What's everybody storing? I'm talking about America now. Because you know what? Those storage places, in many cases, are nice, the stuff that you're putting your old record player, I don't know, what are we putting in them? But the stuff you put in there are nicer than multiple billions with a B of human beings live in. They're sturdier. I'm talking about your self-storage bin. It's sturdier. It's safer. It doesn't leak as much. It doesn't blow away. It may even be climate controlled. At least I see the signs on the highways. They say they're climate controlled. And there probably is a restroom, maybe not in your self-storage, but somewhere close by. And there's billions with a B of people that are living in structures that don't even pass muster to our self-storage stuff. What's wrong with that picture? Hoarder, do you know there's a TV program called Hoarders? I can't get through 5 minutes of that show. I've tried. I cannot get through. But so think about it. So we're entertainment, watching people that obviously have psychological, mental problems, difficulties, issues, and they can't give up their stuff. That's the extreme example. You say, well, I'd never get to that point. So what's wrong with that picture? A large portion of the world's population either will not or cannot give up unused surplus possessions, when an even larger segment of the world's population, their lives could be sustained by that stuff that's just sitting there getting dusty. The benevolent man, he uses his power to empower the powerless. He doesn't use his power. The indulgent man uses his power to get more for himself. The benevolent man uses his power. Listen, if you've got power, man, use it. Use it for good. Use it for God's good. Use it for the oppressed. Use it for those that don't have any power. Go find people. All kinds of nonprofits that you can find people that don't have power, and use the power that you wield to help them. He uses his prestige and his status and his influence to advocate for those that have no advocate. You know, there's people that have nobody. Nobody's standing up for them. Nobody's speaking up for them. Jesus called them the least of these. And then that benevolent man, he uses his position to help improve somebody else's position. I hope you hear this loud and clear. This man in the story was not being called a fool because he was wealthy, because he had power and prestige, and because he had all the possessions. That's not why he's called a fool. He's called a fool by the way he misused them and abused them. By the way, some of you are sitting there saying, well, I sure am glad this is about a rich man because I'm nowhere near rich. Well, you're not rich by American standards, but once again, by world standards, everybody in here is rich. Everybody in here is rich. If you don't own anything, you're sitting in a climate-controlled, nice, comfortable building with facilities, and again, we're better off than most of the world population. So we need to listen, folks. We need to figure out how we can be the benevolent one, not the indulgent one. You see, there's nothing wrong or unrighteous about wanting more. I believe that. You can want more, and you can get more. It's the reason for wanting more and getting more. That's the problem. That's the issue. And it determines whether the endeavor is righteous or not by just the motivation. Charles Wesley said this about money, which we could expand it to talk about possessions. He says, I'm going to try to make as much as I can. I'm going to try to save as much as I can, and I'm going to try to give away as much as I can. I like that. I think that's a pretty good way to live. So how do we battle greed? Number one, we express gratitude to the giver of all good gifts. That cuts greed off at the knees. Number two, we determine what is needed and what is surplus. What's really needed in our lives, not what they need, not what our neighborhood needs, not by somebody else's standard. Lord, what do we need? What do I need to sustain life and to be satisfied and to be content in life? What do I need? And then I draw a line in the sand, and then everything above that is I can use. I can use for others. And then I start giving away the surplus, number three. Start investing the surplus in other people's lives. Being rich toward God is what Jesus said, so that others might benefit and God might be glorified. The second point of our text is the danger of worry. The danger of worry. It's not a story. It's kind of an explanation of the story that he just told. The danger of worrying. Jesus told his disciples, "Do not worry about your life. What you eat. What the clothes that you wear." He said, "Life is more than food and clothes." We would agree with that. Life is a relationship with God and man. That's life. Life has to do with a relationship with God and man. It's not playing religion, and it's not the clothes we wear. It's not the food we eat. Food and clothes, listen, food and clothes are important, but they're not the most important. A relationship with God and man, that determines the difference between life, just having life, being alive, and having the abundant life that Jesus talks about in other places. It provides the soul satisfaction that worry is robbing from us daily. Birds don't worry, he says in his little section on worry. Birds don't worry. God provides for them. Flowers don't worry. They don't try to be beautiful. They're just beautiful because God makes them beautiful. If God cares for birds and flowers, don't you think he's going to care for you, a human being that he sent his son to die on the cross for? Flowers don't have to be redeemed. Birds don't need to get saved. We do. Don't you think God cares more about us? So don't worry. That's the perspective we should have. Worry doesn't have any function. He told the disciples, worry can't add one day to your life. Some translators say that they think that really meant you can't add one inch to your height. Now, some of y'all have tried that. I know if you're a teenager, boy, basketball player, try to stretch yourself. You know, you can't stretch yourself. So either way you take it, you can't add an inch to your height. You can't add a day to your life by worrying. So stop worrying. It has no function. Did you know that there's 40 million Americans that suffer from some form of anxiety disorder? Maybe somebody in here. 42 billion is being spent by those 40 million Americans on treating anxiety disorder. Do you think anxiety's not big business in our country? Worry's like a rocking chair, they say. It'll get you moving, but it won't get you anywhere. So worry, it'll take years off your lifespan. It'll rob you of joy and satisfaction in the years that you were left. It has no function, Jesus says. And then he says, it's not necessary. God already knows that you need that stuff. He already knows that you need clothes. Don't worry about them. He knows that you need food. Don't worry about it. It doesn't help anything. It's not necessary. God takes pleasure in caring for you and for me. What's that Chris Tomlin praise song that's been popular for the last few months? We have, it's a good, good father. There's a good one when you're thinking about, God, why don't you help me? Just sing that, Google Chris Tomlin, good, good father, and learn it and hum it to yourself and sing it to yourself and let it just sort of saturate your soul. That'll be a good exercise for some of us. And worry is a terrible example, he says, to a watching world. He says this, when you worry, that's what pagans do. That's what non-believers do. That's what the unfaithful do. They worry. So Christians, are you trying to look like the non-believers? See, that's the problem. We are. We're trying to follow the non-believers, the pagans. And we should be distinct. Worry is literally being a functional atheist. It's God, I don't really believe you got this. I got to worry about it. So I'm not saying you're not denying God his place in your life. You're just functionally saying, I just don't believe whatever. You're powerful enough or you're gonna come through for me. The next point we see in verses 35 through 48 is that little short story. You remember it. It's about being ready, being dressed. Jesus told the disciples, there's a danger in waiting. When you're waiting, you can get yourself in trouble. When you wait on God, if you're not careful, you can get yourself in trouble. And Jesus told the disciples, be dressed and ready for service and keep the lights on. And he said we should be like men waiting on their boss to return from a wedding banquet so that we can immediately let him in the door. I think the key word is immediate. When your boss returns from the wedding banquet, some commentators think it was his wedding, but when the boss returns and knocks on the door, then in the servants, they need to be ready to open the door immediately. And it says the boss will actually come in and serve the servants. What boss serves the servants? Jesus' boss. Boss man Jesus serves the servants. He says it'll be good for men who are ready to welcome their boss because the boss will serve them. It'll be good for those who stay ready, even if it's the middle of the night. And he ends the story by saying the Son of Man, talking about himself, will come when not expected. So be ready for Jesus. Don't be surprised for his return. But the last story is when Peter comes in and says, well, Jesus, are you telling this story? Is this for us, the disciples, or is it for everybody? And Jesus, once again, he just addresses Peter's heart. He tells Peter what he needs to hear, not what he wants to hear. I think Peter probably, knowing Peter, probably just said, could you just give me a yes or no answer for once? But Jesus had a story for Peter. And here, y'all know the story. It's Jesus tells it about a faithful, wise manager put in charge of other servants, kind of like a butler in the 19th century Europe, okay? He was in charge of all the house servants of a wealthy house. And this man was charged with distributing the food allowance to the other servants. Pretty important job. The butler, was, if the other servants were going to be fed, it was up to the butler. He was the manager. It wasn't the master's job. The master owned it all. Master went away. Butler's in charge. And he says it's good if when the master returns, and the butler has distributed the food. That's a good thing. But then he introduces a hypothetical, doesn't he? Jesus does. He says, suppose that man, that same man in my story, the one that did good and distributed the food to the servants like he was supposed to, like the master told him to, suppose that manager, that butler, says, my master sure has been gone a long time. And I'm not so sure I want to serve these servants anymore, take care of these servants. And he says the manager abuses the other servants. He's a glutton for food. And that manager, that butler, gets drunk. And then the master, he's going to return and surprise that drunk, glutton, abusive manager. And he says the master is going to cut him into pieces. Now you say, well, what does that mean? I have no idea what it means, but I can tell you it's not a good day for the manager. He got cut into pieces. And then he got assigned a place with unbelievers. I think Jesus is once again giving a little jab to those Pharisees. Remember, they were the ones that were given management. They were the butlers of the religious life of the Jews. The Pharisees, the chief priests, they were the ones that were in charge. They were in charge of the house of God. And they abused the servants. And they got drunk. They got drunk and they were glutton. Maybe not literally, but figuratively. And I think he's making another jab at them. I'm not certain of that. And then Jesus concludes the story by saying, those who are given much from God will be held to a higher accountability to God. It applies it to the Pharisees and chief priests, of course. They're going to be held to a higher accountability from a Jewish perspective, but it also applies to us Christians today. Let me put it real simple. Because you and I are studying the Bible, and we're learning the Bible, and we're learning principles, and you're growing in your faith, and you're being revealed more and more about God, then there's going to be a higher accountability. If that worries you, you got two choices. Either change the way you're responding to the Word of God, or stop coming to Bible study. I know that's stupid sounding from a Bible study leader, because the accountability is going to be greater for all of us. You know what? I don't say this in any kind of sense of arrogance. I say, bring it on. Give me more. Give me more so I can be accountable for more. Yes, I'm going to mess up and I'm going to be held accountable to. I want the more version, not the less version. So, what are some takeaways that we can take as we close our time together? And by the way, if you're late for tip-off, it's not my fault, it's your fault, okay? Takeaway number one, disciples, what do disciples of Jesus look like in Luke chapter 12? Disciples of Jesus, they choose contentment over covetousness. Contentment over covetousness. It starts with a grateful heart. It goes into a self-analysis of, what is enough? When is enough enough, Lord? What's a need in my life? What's a greed in my life? Yes, it's going to take some analysis. It might take some help from a loved one, a family member, a Christian brother if you're a man, a Christian sister if you're a woman. But it's going to take some work. Where do I draw the line? And maybe the line's here this year. Maybe the line's here next year. Maybe the line's here. But at least you're trying. At least you're making an effort. At least you're saying, I don't want to be the fool in the story. And then here's the fun part, is now once you decide what surplus, now, where do I get to invest it? That's the fun part, man. That's the great, that's the dessert. That's the best, that's soul satisfaction when you get to use your surplus stuff to help somebody else come to know Jesus Christ. That's what it's all about. That's what the man missed out on. when Jesus said, you fool, you're going to die and somebody else is going to get your stuff. Why don't you go ahead and benefit from somebody else getting your stuff? You be the one that gives them your stuff. Invest your stuff. Be generous with your stuff. Disciples of Jesus, contentment over covetousness. Number two, takeaway number two, disciples of Jesus Christ should be faith warriors and not faithless worriers. This is the most convicting one of all for me because I can worry about stuff. I can worry about stuff. And I'm under conviction that I'm just like a pagan when I worry. I need to be a warrior for God, trusting in Him, walking by faith, not by sight. Number three, disciples of Jesus Christ, they should be ready to be door openers for the sake of the gospel. I know in the story they need to be ready to open the door for the master, but until he comes, I need to be opening doors for other people to meet the master. Are you ready? Tomorrow, would you even know, if one of your coworkers, I'm talking about the worst worker in your company, he's the guy that cusses the worst, he's the guy that you stay away from, he's a drunkard, he's a drug addict, he's a bum, and you don't know why he still has a job where you work, and that guy comes up to you tomorrow morning during a break quietly, and he's a different demeanor, he's humble, and he says, hey, don't you believe the Bible? And you say, yeah, and he asks you something like, well, could you tell me how to know Jesus? Would you even know what to say? If not, then this is an exercise of futility. That's the point, is to be ready. When the door is open, the opportunity for the gospel is open, we need to be ready. Does that mean you need to be a theologian? No. Does that mean you have to go to seminary? No. Does that mean you have to answer every single question? But we need to know the answer to the question, how do I get to know Jesus better? Now, that's probably not going to happen, but in that way. But that's what we need to be ready for until Jesus comes back. Be ready for Jesus to come back or be ready to open doors to introduce people to Jesus, whichever comes first. Number four and finally, disciples of Jesus Christ are called to a higher level of stewardship. We're all stewards. We're all going to be judged by everything we do. The judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians tells us, everything that we said, everything that we've done, he's going to test it with fire at judgment. I'm talking about Christians. Christians, before we get in, we're going to get into heaven. And the 1 Corinthians says he's going to put it up against fire, and if it's solid material like gold, silver, and costly stones, it's going to pass through the fire. And as I understand that scripture, we're going to get to take it, or some angel's going to take a big old wheelbarrow full of that stuff and going to take it and add it to your house in heaven. But then all the stuff that was done not for Christ, not for God, for me, selfish stuff, that's like wood, hay, and straw. And it's not going to pass the fire test. It's going to just burn up. And then he says, now you're going to get in heaven, but it's like your britches are just smoking. That's what he said. Now he doesn't use that language, but that's the picture. He said, you're going to get into heaven, but you're not going to have anything to go with you. And you're going to be glad to be there. I don't want to be a downer about heaven, but man, I want a big old, several big old U-Hauls worth of stuff. I don't want to leave my stuff in a self-storage bin when I die and go to heaven. I want it to be taken with me. Not that stuff, the stuff that passes the judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Let's all bow together. Let's pray together. Lord, this is some tough stuff. This is hard teaching. But Lord, when we signed up to be your disciple, you told us to count the cost, and I think this might have been what you were talking about. And so, Lord, I'm asking that you work in hearts and minds of many folks here tonight, and that you help us to be benevolent men and women and not indulgent. You help us to be contented men and women in Christ, not covetousness. And Lord, may it never be said of us that we're fools because of the way we handle our possessions or the way that we worry about our possessions. So you guide and direct us, and you bear fruit in our lives. And we pray it all in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. See you in 2 weeks.